If you would, open your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your love. Father, we know that as your children, sometimes we experience your love with great joy. Sometimes we experience your love, Lord, with loving rebuke. But Father, your love is constant. Your love is always with us. And though we don't, none of us deserve any of it, Father, we are just blessed to receive it. And in your love, Lord, you've given us your word. I pray this morning that as we open your word, Father, that your spirit would speak to us through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, when we left off in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer was launching off. He was about to launch into a discussion. In fact, he began the discussion of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that interesting character who just shows up very, very briefly way back in Genesis chapter 14. An important, very important individual, as we will learn in future weeks. But the writer, as he was writing, it's as though he started to discuss this topic, and then he stopped, and as we'll see this morning, he steps aside a bit to tell his readers that he has a problem in describing and discussing and explaining this topic to them. And his problem is them. Let's look at verse 11 of chapter 5. That's where we're going to pick this up. You'll notice at the end of verse 10, verse 10 says that Jesus is called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Obviously, this man is not strong in PR. He's not trying to make these people necessarily love him. But he's, you know, again, as a loving pastor, he's going into a time of warning. He says that they have become dull of hearing, and this explains why he doesn't just go right on into this topic of Christ and his high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't go into this right away. He wants to address some very important things with his readers before he goes on. But this spiritual condition of the people that he wrote this letter to make it hard for him to explain this topic. It seems that he fears that a discussion of Aaron's priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood of the law, contrasted with Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, that it just may not get through to them. Not so much because of his explanation, but because of them. In fact, he won't get back to that important topic until chapter 7. The Greek word translated dull here in chapter 6, verse 12, it's translated sluggish. And in the Old King James, the word is slothful. Slothful. It's not a nice thing. It's not a nice thing that he's saying. And he's not talking about their physical hearing. He's not saying that they have difficulties, they don't need hearing aids or anything like I do. That isn't it. What he's talking about, being dull of hearing, it's not a problem with the ears, but with the heart. It means to be lazy and apathetic regarding spiritual things, specifically in this case, God's word. In other words, he's saying to his readers, I want to tell you some important things about this wonderful high priesthood of Jesus, But you aren't interested in what God has to say. That's what he says. Not wanting to hear the word of God. That's a very serious spiritual problem. And this verse begins a section of Hebrews that is the third warning that the writer gives. There'll be a total of five of them in this book, but this is the third one that he gives to the recipients of this letter. The first one, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, was a warning to beware of drifting from the Word of God. The second warning, which was a long one from chapter 3, verse 7, to chapter 4, verse 13, was a warning to beware of doubting the Word of God. And now in this section, which begins here at verse 5:11 and goes through the end of chapter 6, this one is a warning to beware of being dull of hearing, to beware of being of spiritual apathy, which is a serious sign of spiritual immaturity. And this is a good warning for all of us. Watch out when the word of God starts seeming dull to you and you lose interest in it. That's a warning sign, and we should all be aware of that. I would be surprised if all of us haven't had that time when, you know, it just doesn't seem to interest us. Well, when that happens, you ought to be hearing fire bells go off in your mind and red flags waving. That's a warning. That's a warning that we need to push past that, and because that's a sign that something is wrong inside. Now he goes on in the next verse to explain why he's rebuking his readers. In verse 12 he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." He's rebuking them because they've been lazy and apathetic. He uses this phrase, by this time, meaning, you know, according to the time that they had been followers of Jesus, they should have been much more mature than they were. Evidently, these people aren't new Christians. And he says, you ought to be teachers by this time. You've been with the Lord in his church long enough that you should be sharing your faith and teaching others. You know, there's an important sense in which every Christian should be a teacher. Because after we've been saved for a while, and hopefully grown and matured in our faith, we should all be involved at least in discipling others. All of us. I know that may be difficult for some of you to handle, but if you know Christ, and if you've grown in your faith, and if you have an understanding of God's Word, there should be somebody in your life, somebody who's spiritually younger. They may be an older person, but they may be a younger believer. There should be somebody in your life who you can help them now to grow and to learn God's Word. This is the way that our Lord has been growing and expanding the church for over 1,900 years. He hasn't done it by slick advertising and church growth programs. He's been doing it by the faithful service of believers spending time with others to help them learn and to grow, who themselves will then spend time with others doing the same thing and on, which should, if we were obedient, bring about an exponential growth in mature believers in the church. In his second letter to Timothy, listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It's one of the important verses in my particular life, in my ministry, but it should be for all believers. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul taught Timothy, who's to teach other men, who's to teach others. You get the picture? This is how it's supposed to go. And this is why you and I have the Bible and we have our Christian faith 1900 years after this was written, because there have been faithful people who've been doing this. And that's all Christians. That has nothing to do with, well, I got to have a special calling and gifting to teach. No, you don't. No, you don't. You just have to be able to open your Bible and help somebody else understand what you have learned and help them to learn it. That's all that's involved. But evidently, instead of being active and helping others to grow, he tells these people, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, he's telling them, you've become so apathetic that you not only fail to do your part, but you actually need to be taught again yourselves. That should be a shameful and embarrassing thing to his readers, and it's a strong rebuke. He continues in this vein, beginning again back to the middle of verse 12, he says, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, meaning mature. That's not chronological age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He says, you have come to need milk. Now, milk here corresponds to the first principles of the oracles of God that he just referred to, and he's going to mention again in the next chapter. And solid food is the meatier material. Things like being able to understand the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, a teaching that he's had to delay, as we said. You know, it isn't that milk is bad. It's not bad, but these Christians should have added solid food to their spiritual diet. Indeed, meat should have become the main part of their spiritual diet. You know, there really is nothing really more delightful than to watch a baby Christian. Many of you have had this experience, and you see these people who, whatever age, whether they're 5, 50, or in my father's case, he was 80 years old. But to see people who have just come to faith in Christ, to watch them, to see the excitement of knowing that they have been freed from the bondage of sin, of knowing that they're forgiven. It's wonderful to watch them. They can't wait to open the Bible. Every page is this wonderful discovery. And, you know, you watch them and the excitement is just incredible. You know, and you listen to them pray, and it's so refreshing because they don't have all the Christianese highfalutin stuff to say. Yo, God, I got to tell you, man. You know, you hear stuff like that because they're communicating from where they come from. It's awesome. I remember when I was a baby Christian. I was 34 years old, and I'd spent 20 years attacking the church, and God saved me anyway. And the man who was discipling me invited me to go to a potluck. And I'll tell you, I'd never been to a Christian potluck. It was heaven. It was heaven. All this wonderful food, man, and all you want. And, you know, the fellowship was terrific. These people that 2 months earlier I would have been pointing a finger and accusing them of hypocrisy and this and this and all my hateful stuff. They were coming around me, and they were laying their hands on me. They were praying for me. They were welcoming me into the family of God. I was discovering the joy of Christian fellowship. You know, a baby Christian is awesome. Is awesome. But at the same time, there's nothing more irritating and depressing than someone who should be mature but either has become or has remained a baby. A person maybe who began to grow and then just got lazy and decided to keep sucking on the bottle. Over the years, I've seen, I've met, I've known, and probably you have too, many people who, I mean, you can probably hear them. I'm sorry, I'm going to use my sarcastic tone here. Why, I've been a Christian for 30 years, or I've been a Christian for 50 years, or whatever it is, you know. And well, I've been a, and maybe they got a, you know, an elder badge on their shirt, or a deacon badge, or something to make them self-important, you know. And yet they've never grown up. They want to be respected because they've kind of hung around the church for a long time, but they've never made the effort to become mature. It's pathetic, and I'll be honest, it's enervating. It's irritating. It's like an adult child who still depends on mommy and daddy to wake him up, make his bed, and make important decisions for him. You know, I've known people who they're over 30 and they're still doing that. There's nothing wrong necessarily with living at home, but, you know, do you expect your mommy to wake you up? Do you? Yeah, I mean, let's step up here and be an adult. And that's true spiritually as well. Okay. Then the writer goes on and describing their immature spiritual condition. He says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. This is serious. Those who have become babes reveal themselves because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. You know, we don't expect brand new Christians to know their Bibles really well, to know, you know, essential Christian doctrines really well, but, you know, it shouldn't take too long if you're serious about it. It won't take too long to really begin to have a pretty good understanding, both of God's word and of basic doctrine. They should be skilled enough to be able to share their faith. I mean, hey, you know, a major part of sharing your faith should be your own testimony. And you know, you don't have to study to learn that. You know it. It happened to you. You've experienced it if you've come to Christ. I'll say this. If your faith is genuine and it's truly important to you, you will read and study your Bible. And you will, in fact, want to. You will pray to your God, and you will want to. And you will spend time with other believers, and you will spend time with more mature believers, and through them, you'll learn God's word and how it applies practically in your everyday life. That will describe you. Well, I'm not saying that's true every single day. We all have our ups and downs. But that should predominantly be a way to describe you. He goes on now and he describes people who have matured in their faith. He said, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, maturity. People who are mature in their faith enjoy a spiritual diet of meatier things instead of just going over and over and over the basics. Now, it's always good to review the basics. It's always good to go back. And you know, if you're discipling somebody else, you'll go over the basics often because you're always taking a young believer through the basics yourself. And that's always a good thing. It's an enjoyable thing, but the whole idea is to establish a basic understanding that they can then grow. How many times have you heard me say to you, Sunday mornings, I love studying God's word. I love coming here and sharing what the Lord has given to me with you on a Sunday morning. But at the age that I am and the speed that I'm going through this Bible, we're not getting through this book once in my lifetime. It won't happen. You've got to read it yourself. And you've got to study it yourself. That's important. Very important. It says, who by reason of use, I want to focus on that little three-letter word, use. by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, our senses are exercised. That means they're trained by practice and by habit to discern both good and evil. That's doctrinally and spiritually. How are our senses exercised, trained? He says, by reason of use. We learn the Word of God not to show off, not to impress others, not to win Bible debates with other people in the church or with our spouse or whatever. We learn the Word of God in order to use it, in order to order and to determine our lives. A short way of saying that is the Bible is a handbook, not a textbook. A handbook, not a textbook. This is why application is so important in Bible study. We need to know what God's Word says and what it means so that we can apply it in our lives. If all we get is, well, I know what it says and I know what it means, and you know, I can find things fast in my Bible and I can quote scriptures, oh, that's good. But if that doesn't lead us to something happening in our lives, if it doesn't change us, if we don't take that truth and understand that this is how I'm supposed to live, then we are missing the purpose of Bible study. I've known a lot of people, and it's true in Calvary Chapels as well as I know a lot of other churches, who are very full of Bible knowledge. And they can expound and exposit and all of that stuff, and they can do their homiletics and hermeneutics and all of that. And yet their lives reveal that they don't live it a bit. And it's more than sad, spiritually criminal. These Christians that this person is writing to, they demonstrated their immaturity by both their lack of the use of the Word of God as well as their lack of discernment between good and evil. The mature Christian is marked by both using the Word of God and being able to discern good and evil. The ability to discern is a critical measure of spiritual maturity. Babies, many of you know, and I mean, maybe you've experienced it yourself when you were a baby, maybe you've heard stories from your parents, but you know, babies will put anything in their mouth. Put anything in their mouth. And that's true for baby Christians too. False doctrine. Cool, neat sounding movies. The Shack. Heaven is real. Things like that, that people say, ooh, I gotta read this more than my Bible. Babies will put anything, even the poison of false doctrine. They'll turn on the TV and they'll flip the Christian channel and, oh, it's a Christian channel, I found something that's Christian. And they'll watch, and you go to these Christian channels, and I really hate calling them that because they're anything but they're full of false doctrine. And if a baby doesn't know the difference between good food and bad food, they'll swallow anything. And they do. They do. Most of you don't know this, but when we started this church, I decided that I didn't want to, quote, have a vision. I didn't want to have a mission statement. I wanted to know what God's vision was. And I wanted to know what his mission for the church is. And you know what? He gives it to us. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians. Just turn to the left a bit to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll see the mission and vision statement for this church. Ephesians chapter 4. And it's okay to use your table of contents, remember? We approve that. You know, it's not a sign of spiritual immaturity. It's a sign of, hey, you're not really sure what page it's on in this particular Bible you got in your hand. So, you know, that's cool. So go there. And then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Speaking of God, it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." That means mature. That doesn't mean water walker. "To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then look at verse 14. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." And you can go on. But that is the mission and the vision of this church, and I believe it should be for every genuinely Christian biblical church, and there are fewer and fewer of those I know. God gives gifts to the church for some specific reasons, for equipping the people in the church for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body, to bring people to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, for maturity, to bring them to maturity. Indeed, the measure of that is Jesus Christ himself. So in a sense, we all, when we look at the plumb line of the Word of God, both the book and the person, and that plumb line is straight, and we look at ourselves, yeah, we're all going to be a bit off. We're not true to plumb yet. We're not there, but we should be getting closer and closer. And that's what being sanctified and maturing as a believer really is all about. We should no longer be children. Notice that that's a part of the purpose of the gifts that God gives to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's so that we won't be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Every time somebody comes up with some stupid yahoo weird idea like open theism or the emergent church, we don't go, "Ooh, I want to go after that." Because we know better, because we know the Bible. And we're grounded. And we're safe. If you don't know your Bible, I will tell you, you are not safe as a Christian. You are open to and susceptible to deception. I don't care how smart you think you are. If you don't know the Bible, you're at risk. That's my warning to you. He goes on, he says, "People have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You know, it's so important as we learn and we grow in our faith that we're able to do that, that we're able to discern both good and evil. We have to know when something that we're being taught is correct biblically, or if it's a perversion or a distortion of God's word. We have to know whether a teacher or preacher is feeding us good, solid, doctrinal meat or religious-sounding poison. There's no better way, truly, to protect yourself and your family from false doctrine than to have a thorough and accurate understanding of God's Word. That's why, from time to time, many of you will get an email from me. They tend to be emails about warnings of some strange things that are being taught or things that are out in the media that maybe we need to be a little bit more careful how we look at them rather than just, hey, that looks good, and gobble it down, swallow it whole without really thinking. And we only learn what the Bible says by reading it and studying our Bible consistently and knowing what it says. There's a ministry, and some of you who got the email I sent out yesterday, this ministry is called the Berean Call. It's been around for 25 years or more, and their basic approach is exactly what this writer says mature believers should be doing, should be discerning good and evil and being able to tell the difference. They call themselves the Berean Call because in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul, he'd been in Thessalonica and he was traveling around on one of his missionary journeys, and he'd been in Thessalonica and he got stoned and kicked out of there, so he went to Berea, the town of Berea. And it says in verse 11 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "These," meaning the people in Berea, "these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica." And here's why. "In that they received the word with all readiness." They openly received what Paul had to say. "But, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So they received what Paul had to say, and then they went and they searched the scriptures constantly to check him out against the Bible. How many times have I exhorted you to do the same thing with anything that I teach, anything you hear on the radio, any book you read, any movie you see? Always, always check it out. Check me out. Check everybody out against Scripture. Always. That's why they call themselves the Berean Call, because they're acting as Bereans, comparing teachings and books and movies and stuff to the Word of God. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, again, Paul continues to exhort Timothy, and he says, "Be diligent." And this is something we all should hear. "Be diligent," he says, "to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." He says, "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word dividing, Paul, some of you know Paul's work that he did to support himself as he traveled around in ministry was he made tents. He was a tent maker. He understood the importance of cutting a straight line. And that's what this word dividing here means. It refers to that practice of being able to cut a straight line. So rightly dividing the word of truth means rightly understanding it, rightly reading it, and rightly interpreting it. And he says, be diligent in doing this. That's an exhortation for all of us. All Christians should take this verse and say, you know, this is what I need to be doing. I need to be doing this as I'm reading and studying the Bible. So there's a clear expectation that these believers that this writer is writing to should be familiar with and skilled in God's Word, using it and applying it properly in their lives. And as he continues his discussion, he gives some more detail going on into verse 6. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the real version. It wasn't like, oh, new chapter. That's just some guy did this back in the 1100s and he didn't know what he was doing. Anyway, he continues his discussion. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ." By the way, the man's name was Stephen Langton, and he broke the Bible into chapters on a horse ride from Lyon to Paris. So if it knocks around a little bit because it was a little horsey, well, that's why. So that's why I said it. Anyway, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He says, therefore, because it's because of what he's just explained to them about the need to grow beyond their maturity and their diet of milk instead of meat. And he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. This has the idea of the basics, the fundamentals, the ABCs. They're building blocks that are necessary, but they have to be built upon. I mean, all of us in here, well, I'm assuming, and if I'm wrong, I want to apologize, but I'm assuming that all of you can read and write, which means at some point, probably in kindergarten or earlier, you learned your ABCs. Has anybody gone back in the last few years to restudy the ABCs? No, but you've been building on that knowledge ever since. Well, that's the picture he's giving here. Let's not be studying our ABCs again. We've got that down. Let's build on it. Let's go on to maturity. He says, let us go on to perfection. The word really, the Greek word is teleotes, and it means maturity. It doesn't. The writer is not trying to tell his readers that they can reach Christ-like perfection this side of heaven, but they can and should reach a place of maturity in their faith. So his call is a plain one. He says, move on to maturity, or as you and I may say it in this context, folks, grow up. He goes on now and says, not laying again, this is chapter 6, verse 1, the second part, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, not laying again the foundation. Many people have mistakenly used this list of six things as a list of what are the foundations of the Christian life. In fact, when we were young believers, we had a book titled The Foundations, and it went off of this verse, and it went into great explanations on these six things as though that is the place we ought to establish, start our Christian foundations. Bible study series, books, they've all taught using that as though, well, that's a good list of basic Christian doctrine. But that isn't what the writer's doing here at all. In fact, if we look at this list, what, if anything, is distinctly Christian about these six items? What are they again? Foundation, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Where is any specific mention of Jesus or the cross or salvation by grace alone or the Holy Spirit or the atonement? Those are very fundamental basics of the Christian faith. So the question is, can you believe or practice these six things and not be a follower of Jesus Christ? And folks, the answer is yes. In fact, people did for centuries. It's called Judaism. When we consider these rudiments one by one, it's remarkable really how little they are distinctly Christian. Every item, every one of these items is central to Orthodox Judaism. Now, of course, when you put them in a Christian context, they get new significance. But the impression that we get is that the writer presents these existing Jewish beliefs and practices as a foundation on which to build Christian faith. I know a lot of Christians are uneasy with this fact, but the fact of the matter is that Judaism is the foundation of Christianity. That's why we always encourage people, to know the Old Testament as well as the New. The whole thing is the sword of the sword of the Spirit. It's a foundation, but it's not the Christian faith. And remember, this book, this letter to the Hebrews, is written to Jewish believers who were strongly tempted to turn their backs on Christianity and to return to Judaism. So, the writer is calling Judaism, he's not saying it's bad, as we've said this before, but he's saying that Judaism alone is nothing but foundational and elementary compared to what we now have in Christ, who is the fulfillment and the completion of these things. And he described that, as we know, in chapters that we've already discussed earlier. In fact, not even baptisms, notice that it's plural, and I don't know about you, but you know, when you read about baptism, you know, basically we don't talk about in the plural. I mean, yeah, we might talk about there's the baptism in water, and then there's baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we very seldom put them together. The word that's translated baptisms here is not the word that's used in the New Testament for Christian baptism. Instead, it's the word that is actually translated elsewhere as Jewish ceremonial washings. The ceremonial washings that God required and that they had in Judaism before they could go into the temple. They had to go into a mikvaot, this like a tub or a pool, and do ceremonial washings. Before they had meals, they had to go and they had to hold their hands under running water, and then they had to have it drip down just so far, and then they would let it go this way and it would drip down so far. And these are all ceremonial things that they did, and that's what this is referring to. Interesting. And in this case, the elementary principles that he says they should move beyond, they're all areas of what we would call common ground, areas that are common to both Judaism and Christianity, although they're both understood very differently. Jews believed in the resurrection, but it was quite different than our understanding of the resurrection. Our understanding is much more specific and detailed and focused on Jesus Christ. Now, it has this common ground, but you see, these Jewish Christians, they didn't want to abandon being religious. They just wanted to get the heat off that they were experiencing because they were Jews who had received Christ as Savior. So they were okay for living on this comfortable, if you will, common ground, you know, where, you know, you wouldn't stick out so much and people wouldn't be persecuting you. You see, a Jew and a Christian could, together, they could say, let's repent, let's have faith, let's perform ceremonial washings, and so forth. But this is a subtle denial of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Here's a similarity. In our own day, when certain cults and false teachers use the same terms, the same verbiage as biblical Christianity, you know, it's like, oh, you know, and they do that in order to act as though we all believe the same thing. And it can trick you. Again, if you're not careful, it can trick you. Because when they use those terms and that verbiage, they mean something very different. Here's a basic example. The Mormon Jesus is the biological brother of Satan. The Jehovah's Witness Jesus is not God, and in fact, he might be the Archangel Michael. The Buddhist Jesus is just one of many ascended masters. The New Age Jesus is just the, quote, the Christ Spirit. And the Muslim Jesus is just, you know, a prophet, one of those lower prophets below Muhammad, their great prophet. None of them, when they use the name Jesus, none of them are referring to the Jesus that we know from God's word. And yet they'll talk about him and we'll go, oh yeah, because it emotes that same thing in us. to see. All of these also deny the true biblical Christ. This temptation to water down true Christian doctrine is very often it's characteristic of people who feel discouraged, people who want to give up their Christian faith. There's always a temptation to be religious, but don't be so fanatical about Christ. Some of you may have heard this, maybe you've been there. I remember some years ago talking to people, and I'm afraid that I was pretty naive for a number of years until I participated in some meetings. Pia will remember I came back from a meeting that was supposedly of Christian educators. We were going to start a Christian program in the public education system, and I went to a meeting, and I walked into the meeting, and, you know, there were people who were, there were youth pastors, and there were people who had on, you know, the black thing with the collar and all this, and I walked in, I thought I was coming in friendly territory. I thought, hey, this is cool. And remember how I came home, Pia? I was like in shock because I come across all of these, quote, Christian people. Not one of them believed the Bible was true or that Jesus was genuinely Lord. Not one of them. And yet they were all pastors and assistant pastors and youth pastors of churches. And I realized that I was in a den of wolves. And was like, whoa, a shocker. And then about that same time, I remember talking to some people. And, you know, sometimes you get into a discussion. What do you do? Well, yeah, I go to this church. Oh, really? You're a Christian? Yeah. What do you believe? Well, I'm not one of them born-againers, is what I heard. You know, what? I'm not one of them born-againers, you know, those wacko fanatic Christians. Really? I would challenge you, all of you here, don't do it now, but in your spare time, open your Bible to John chapter 3 and read it. And you tell me if you can truly be saved and a Christian and not be born again. You can't. If you're not born again, you are not saved. You are not Christian according to Jesus Christ. Oh, really? So you want to be all religious and you want to go to churches that have steeples and they got Bibles and they got choirs and chancelries. They got these little cards up on the front where you can know where to go on the hymnal. You know, they have all that stuff. But I know I'm not going to be one of them born-againers. Well, that was an incredible phrase and very sad. And very sad. So the writer is saying that we need to move away from just the basics and move on. Move on to maturity. And then in verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, and this we will do if God permits. Now, it's not like God was going to hold them back or go against them, but instead he's really expressing a belief that whatever we do, we need to be in complete dependence on God. If we do press on to maturity, it's because God is working in us to do so. And indeed, that should be our prayer. Now, the rest of chapter 6, in this chapter, the writer gives an additional part of this warning, as well he gives some really powerful encouragement and assurances. For now, though, we've seen how people who just won't mature, and, you know, it's really clear that it's a matter of choice, kind of like what we talked about last week. It's a choice. It's a choice that we each make. But people who won't mature make it difficult for someone to explain important truths to them. And we've learned how it places purposely immature, lazy people at serious risk. No discernment. It also retards the healthy growth of the church because these immature people aren't doing their part in discipling others. Thankfully, it's all in God's hands, as he says, if God permits, and God will motivate and discipline and encourage and approve as he sees necessary. But We'll do more of that next week, because there are some difficult passages that are going to need some detailed discussion, and I didn't want to make short of that. So we'll go into that in more detail next week. If you want to read ahead, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 20 in chapter 6 next week. For now, I would just encourage all of us, check your heart. Are you doing all you can to grow and to mature as a believer? Are you using God's word as your handbook and not just see it as something you got to know somehow for some reason? Have you moved past the basics to the meat of God's word? If you haven't and you know that, we are here to help. This is a discipling church. You know, we're not going to chase you down if you're not around. But it's our desire that everybody in this church be growing in their faith, including yours, maybe especially me. But all of us, I know that's God's mission, his plan for the church. So I would ask you to really check yourself and see if any of the things that this writer was saying to these people, if even a small piece of it might apply to you. And if so, take the action that God would call you to do. Read your Bible more frequently. Pray. Spend more time. Don't avoid fellowship with other Christians. Look for it. If you're a man and you would like to go through a discipling, I love it. I'm doing that. That's what I do. Come and see me. That's what I want to do. If you're a woman, come and see me, and I'll find a mature woman to connect you with, because it won't be me, because I'm not going to be meeting with a woman one-on-one. That's just to be safe in the church. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Father, even when there's rebuke involved, Lord, we know that it's there because of your love. Lord, we thank you for people who disciple others. We thank you for people who aren't so proud that they can't say, "Hey, you know, I'd like to be discipled." We thank you, Lord, for people who are willing to step out and help others to grow. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship of believers that you have created. Sometimes, Father, we look around and we certainly are an odd bunch when you put us together. But Lord, the things that we have in common are our love for Jesus, are the fact that we are saved in Christ, the fact that you love us, and Lord, that you've given us a born-again spirit. Father, you've called us to be somebody that we never thought we would be. You've called us to do things we never thought we would do. And we do it to your glory, Father, but we get such joy in it. Father, thank you again for your word. I pray that your word would not just go in one ear and out the other and that it would be lost by noon today, but that it would find a home, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.